There's certainly no end of opportunities to hear teaching, especially in this age. We probably have more media now than has ever been in the history of the world. We have more Christian programming on that media than has ever been in the history of the world. And yet we still have more false teaching than has ever been in the history of the world. Because of the opportunities for people to get their message out there, there are many, many opportunities for the wrong message to get out there. How many of you have heard of explosions of the gospel in the continent of Africa? I mean, just people getting saved all over the place. Heard about this? I mean, it's millions and millions of people. How about over in the Far East? Places like China. Okay, the gospel is going out there. And you might hear reports about the millions and millions of people coming to faith in Christ in those places, but one of the things you might not hear as much about is the teaching about Christ that's going on over there. Some of it is good. We certainly rejoice when the gospel's going out and people are coming to faith in Christ. That's something to be excited about and praise God for. So I hope that as we talk about this today, I'll give this caveat at the beginning that by no means am I saying that just because there are false teachers out there, that means that God's not at work. God is at work. God is saving people. God is being gracious all over the place. But a lot of what we hear on some of these fronts is the explosion of certain teachings that call themselves Christianity, but in fundamental ways have perverted the gospel. And so those are things for us to not get quite as excited about. But it sure does mean that the gospel is still going out. So people are coming to faith in Christ. But Paul gave us this warning that we read about when Timothy read for us. And he gives us another one here as he wraps up his treatise on the gospel in the book of Romans. Paul has just spent 15 chapters detailing for us all of the theological minutiae about the gospel. And we have dug deep into some of those little things because it's needful too. It certainly isn't ivory tower, pie in the sky kind of things that we're thinking about. This is real life. These affect our relationship with Christ. These things affect our relationship with other people in the world. And they're necessary to keep looking into. And so as he gets to his final instructions, starting in verse 17 of chapter 16, we went through the greetings last week of all the people that Paul wanted to say hi to, and now this is his last section. You say, well, there's still, we go to verse 27 or so. And we're going to cover seven of those verses today, but there's going to be just a few verses left that other people actually are going to write. But we'll get to that. So starting in verse 17, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Well, that doesn't sound like a very encouraging, uplifting, loving kind of message, does it? Well, we might somewhat shake our heads. But think of it this way, and especially because in our society today, it is really considered unloving to tell someone that they're wrong. Is it loving to tell somebody the truth? It is the most loving thing you can do. Son, if you stick your hand in that fire, it will burn you. Son, if you don't keep your fingers away from that saw blade while it's running, it will cut you. My young daughter, that guy is not good for you. Is it loving to sit there and say, oh, I know you just love fire. Go ahead and experiment with it. No, because you know they're going to get hurt. You know the consequences could be severe and grave. And the same is true when we're talking about our relationship with the God that created us. Telling people a lie is not loving. Letting them persist in a lie is not loving. Now, that being said, yes, we can swing to the other side and say, well, I'm just going to beat you on the head with this truth, and I'm going to say it in a mean-spirited way because all I'm concerned about is proving that I'm right. That's also not loving. But we've got to find the right ground where we are speaking the truth in love and not erring to one side that says, well, I'm never going to speak the truth because I want to be loving. Well, that's not loving. But then I can say, well, I'm not going to say it kindly because I want to tell you the truth. Well, that's not loving either. We've got to find that place where God wants us to be, where we can tell people what is real and what is true based on what God himself has told us, and we can speak it in a way that is not condescending, that's not arrogant, and that is not rude. Now, that being said, because of where our society is at and the emphasis that they put on never correcting anybody, never telling them they're wrong, never confronting their truth, and this is where the world is at. You have your truth and I have my truth, and you can't tell me my truth is wrong and I can't tell you your truth is wrong. And so in some sense, no matter how kindly you say it, there will be people that think you are being unloving and unkind simply because you disagree. And that's unfortunate. That's where the world is. But that should in no way stop us as believers from speaking what is true and speaking what is right, because we're commanded to do so. And because an eternal relationship with Christ is hanging in the balance on whether people understand the truth. And so Paul, after elaborating on the gospel for us all throughout the book of Romans, tells us, and he says, I appeal to you. I'm urging you. I'm exhorting you. I'm strongly encouraging you to do this. This is something I really want you to be aware of that's happening and that we need to have a response to. Well, what does he want us to have a response to? That there are people out there who don't teach what is right. And it shouldn't be a surprise to us that Paul has not even visited the Roman church yet. He's never been there, but there's a church there. So no, Paul didn't establish every Gentile church that exists. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, but not every church, even in the first century, was a direct plant by Paul. Some of them were planted by other people. The Romans is an example of that. But that even as Paul is writing this, the gospel has only been going out in the world for 25, maybe 30 years. And Paul already has to appeal to his church to say, you need to be on the guard against false teaching. Watch out for it. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions. That word watch out there is fun simply because it sounds so much like one of our English words. It doesn't have really one of these deep meanings. You know, sometimes pastors come and say, this word has this deep and profound meaning when you dig into it. This one literally means watch out. Now, so there's nothing profound about it, but it is the Greek word scope, from which we get our English word scope. You have telescopes so that you can scope out things that are far off. Watch them. You have microscopes so that you can see things that are small. Sometimes we'll say, I'm going to go scope out an area to see what it looks like. And that's the word we're talking about. I'm going to look for it. I'm watching for this. There's something I'm looking at. Or for Dan's benefit, we'll say that periscopes. So you can see from underwater, around corners. I don't know what's the use of a periscope. But did you ever get to look through the periscope? No? They didn't let the inventory guys do that, huh? Yeah. Did you have parts for the periscope? Yeah. I can see Dan's probably fiddling around building one while no one's looking and peeking around corners. No. Scope this out. Look for this. We are on the lookout for something. Abby and I had a fun experience this last week. Terry called us and says, hey, there's a really good viewing of Venus right now. And it's right next to the moon. So Abby and I said, well, let's go check it out. This should be fun. And so we get the telescope out and we plant it out here in the field. The moon was way down in the south. And so we had to get past all the trees. But we go out there, set the telescope up, and of course, I'm very careful because several times I've gotten this telescope out, I have actually pointed the wrong end at the ground. And I would look through the scope, and I would see nothing but dark. And I'd say, I can't find this star anywhere. Well, because I had it pointed at the ground. And then Abby would politely say, Dad, I think you've got it backwards. And so I was very careful this last week, and I got it out, and I said, that's the end you look through. That goes up at the sky. I said, very good. So we get it pointed up at the sky, and I'm looking through the little scope, and I said, I can't see a thing. I mean, I know the night sky is dark and all, but this is dark. And I don't see any stars. And then finally I look, and you all already know what happened, right? I forgot to take the cap off the cover. Boy, you wouldn't believe how many stars are in the sky when you're not looking through that plastic cover. So we get it out. We focus in on Venus, and amazing, amazing, amazing. I've never seen with my own eye. Venus goes through phases like the moon, and it was in half phase. And so you're looking up at this bright white ball, but it's only half of the ball. I said, oh, that's really neat. And I said, well, there's a bright star over there. Let's just point at that and check it out. And so we rotate the scope, spend 5 minutes trying to find it in the night sky because I had it pointed the right way and I had the cover off this time. And we get it up there and I look through it and you see this little ball and there's like four dots in a straight line on either side of it. And on this little white ball, I can see hazy red lines going across horizontally. And I said, Happy, we're looking at Jupiter. Really neat. I said, this is so cool. I've never seen that. She says, what are those dots off to the side? I said, that must be moons of Jupiter. And so really neat, but all that to illustrate, we were scoping out the night sky. We were looking for something. And we were focused on what we were doing there. Well, here's what we're supposed to be looking for when it comes to our relationship in the church and to things going on. We're supposed to be watching out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. You know, Christianity is a content-based faith. We kind of go through swings in church history. We'll have times where we swing way over here and we're all about the scholasticism and the academics and the theology, and then the next generation will kind of say, no, but I want something that I can feel. I want something that stirs my soul, because you guys, all you ever do is sit and debate the meaning of words, and it's boring. And we kind of swing this direction, and then it all starts to become about how I feel about this. And we start to lose the content that we developed over there. And so then another generation will say, look, we're swinging way too far over here to the touchy-feely. We got to move back to content-based. Oh, then of course what happens? The pendulum swings the other way. And then before too long, we're back over here where it's all about content and there's nothing about how we feel. But of course we know that God tells us to love him with what? All of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. So it is not an either-or scenario, it is a both-and. The heart needs to be informed by the mind. The content of the gospel is doctrinal. It is objective. It is based on truth statements. And if we let our heart run wild, it'll run all over the place. But the heart is involved. But I have to have that content correct. That's another problem that we are having in Christianity today, is that we are very much on the side of swinging towards that faith is all about how it makes you feel. And so worship services are all about trying to drive a certain emotion amongst the people that are there. You want to leave feeling just like, ooh, pumped up. So they have music designed to elicit certain emotional responses. And again, I hope you hear what I'm saying. That I'm not saying we should not have an emotional response. Or I'm not saying that our hand shouldn't come up when we're singing. Those can be good and right things. And gasp if we ever shed a tear while we're singing about Christ and his love for us. But it is based on statements of truth that God's given us in his word. They're objective. They're clear. And they are things that we're supposed to study and think about. And sometimes it does take hard work. And so sometimes you get done studying the gospel and you're crying, not because it's stirring your heart so much as you're just tired. Boy, we're working through all these definitions and these concepts. How do I put all this together? I'm burned out for the day. I need a break. That happens. But this is a content-based faith that distinguishes faith in the God of the Bible from faith in any other God. How is God different from the other faiths that are out there? And when I was a young Christian, I used to hear people say things like, well, the Muslims and the Christians believe in the same God. How many of you have ever heard that statement? How many of you think that statement is true? I bought into it for a while because I thought, well, you know, their God is, you know, it's the God of Abraham. It's the same one. It's not. Because the character of their God is extremely different from the character of the biblical God. Those statements of truth about God define us. They define what our faith is in. So we can talk about the need for faith, but we also have to talk about the object of the faith. Faith is not just some emotional feeling that I have about love and trust. It's partly that. But does it matter what I'm trusting? It certainly does. Have you ever had the fun of going out and sitting in a wicker chair on someone's back porch, only to find out it's been sitting there a while? Well, I know I'm a bigger guy than some of you are, so those wicker chairs don't hold me up quite as well as they used to. But you know what happens to wicker? It's out in the sun, it dries out, it wears out, and sometimes you sit them and I put faith in an object that couldn't hold me. So the object of the faith matters. The definitions matter. Definitions of words matter. If definitions are not clear and objective outside of our own feelings, then communication is impossible. Because if you come to me and tell me that I went fishing this week and I say, oh, that's fantastic. And I just totally lost where I was going with that. You say you went fishing this week, and I say, that's fantastic. How did your wife respond when you gave her that? You say, well, I don't know. We had fish for dinner. I said, didn't you choke on that? I said, why would you choke on it? Well, because, you know, fish, they're those little gold rings with rocks on the top. You say, what are you talking about? You know, you put them on your finger. You talking about a ring? Yeah. I said fish. I know, but you know, I think fish are rings. He said, that's an absurd example. Of course it's an absurd example, but that's what happens when words don't have definition. And in Christianity, definitions matter because truth matters. Because there's an objective truth outside of myself that I can't change. And I can only understand if we have clear communication. God communicates to us clearly. He communicates to us objectively. He communicates to us in statements that are definitive. And we have to understand those things rightly. So I don't just get to make up my own thoughts about God. I have to base them on what God has already told me. But there are some people who want to try to change that, as Paul warns us about. There's people who cause divisions. They create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you've been taught. There's no end of people that want to try to say things that are profound, things that are new, things you've never heard before. Because there is a certain sense of excitement you get when you're learning something new. And this is not to say that in our Christian faith we're never going to learn anything new, because we should always be growing. But there is another sense in which we say, if it's that new that nobody else has heard about it before, it's probably wrong. We've been studying Scripture for 2,000 years now as the church. The core doctrines are pretty well laid out. You say, well, that sounds kind of boring. Well, not really. Because I'm always going to be learning the subtleties of them. You can spend a lifetime studying them and probably not understand all of them. But when we study back through church history, all the core doctrines are already there. And so we're not looking for things that are new. We're looking for, as Paul says, the things that you have been taught, things that are clearly established. And that's what he's doing here in the book of Romans, is reminding them. And he's told them a couple of times now that I'm not trying to correct a problem with you. I'm just reminding you of things you already know. Now, if you get to the books of Corinthians, Paul's very clear there. I'm correcting you. You guys are off base. You're doing it wrong. Your understanding is wrong, and I need to correct that. But with the book of Romans, Paul's been pretty clear. You guys are walking it straight. You're doing right. And I'm just writing to remind you of that and encourage you to stay on it. And by the way, watch out for people that try to change this. And that applies to us in 21st century America, in little old Mendota, as much as it did to Paul writing to the Romans, because there is no end of people trying to change the content statements of Christianity, trying to make it more palatable, trying to make it more understandable, trying to make it more acceptable, trying to make it more whatever. We are always, we have been since Paul wrote this, we are right now, and we always will be under the threat of people trying to change the historic, objective content of the Christian faith. Now, I'll offer this caveat as well, as we always try to do when we're talking about doctrinal matters. We're talking about the fundamentals, the main core issues of Christianity. We can have legitimate debates and disagreements about a lot of the content of biblical teaching because we're not all settled on what it means. There are some things in the Scripture that are hard to understand. You know, even the Apostle Peter acknowledges that. He's talking about Paul writing his letters, and he says, in them are things which are hard to be grasped. And we say, amen. Paul was working on a whole different level than most of us are when we're talking about theology. And we struggle to understand him. So there are issues that we can have legitimate agreements or disagreements on. But there are a core group of fundamental teachings that we have to be adamant about. Things like the inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture. Do you realize this is in a huge battle today? Because Christianity, especially in America, is departing quickly from not necessarily the concept of inerrancy, but the concept of sufficiency. They will claim in their doctrinal statements that the Bible is totally true. But then they will also claim that it's not all that we need. And they will say, hey, we also, there's room for experience. You know, what you learn from experience can be just as good for your spiritual life as the Word of God is. Or the traditions of the church can be just as meaningful to your growth and your walk with the Lord as the Scriptures are. Or that inner voice that God gives you can tell you things that you need to know that aren't in the Bible. And all of those concepts are widely taught throughout Christianity today. But we want to hold firm to a concept that says, right here, God has given us everything we need for life and godliness in the Word of God. What did Paul tell Timothy? Later, we memorized this verse in Awana quite a bit. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction of in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. We hold firmly to the concept of both the inerrancy, that the Bible's totally right in everything it teaches, but also sufficiency, that the Bible's what we need. The Holy Spirit speaks through the Word. He helps us understand it. He doesn't speak to us through those inner promptings. I know I've said before that we have to be very careful in Christianity when we talk about, well, God told me this. I understand most of the time what we mean, that we learned something and we feel like this was the Lord teaching us, because there is the understanding that the Holy Spirit gives us enlightenment to understand the Bible. But just some random passing thought coming to your mind and saying God spoke to me and told me this, that's dangerous. Because what it starts to do is make me think that there is a communication of God outside of the Bible, and if God speaks, what does that mean about what he told you? It is totally authoritative. It's totally commanding. It's totally right. Because if God ever tells you anything, you'd better do it. And so that makes our little inner thoughts just as authoritative as what God has given us here. And most people, when they say that, I understand they don't mean it that way. But that's why I say we have to be careful with those kind of statements. Does the Holy Spirit lead us in our lives? Does He direct our steps? He sure does. Does He give us understanding in the Scripture and enlighten our minds? He sure does. But the Holy Spirit's work is to help us understand the Scriptures and produce Christ-likeness in us. This is where the revelation is. This is where the content is. So if He brings a passage of Scripture to your mind when you're in a moment of needing wisdom, yeah, the Spirit brought your mind to that because you'd studied it, but it's still the Word. If you just have some passing fancy thought, that's not the Holy Spirit. That's not the voice of God. That's your own thought, and you have to submit it to what the Scripture says. Might be right, might be wrong. But anyway, we're suffering a whole lot of challenge in this area, and we have to be on the guard against it. The full deity of Christ, this is a fundamental. You can't give on this one. Because if someone comes along and starts saying things like, well, Jesus, I don't know that He's totally God. Only God can provide our redemption. Only the Son of God could have done what He came to do. And if we start changing the person of Christ, we start altering fundamentally the gospel and the salvation that He provided for us. It can't be changed. And these were some of the historic firsts. The very first teachings that come under attack in the church were the sufficiency of Scripture and then the person of Christ. So that by the third century, we're finding it very necessary to start making definitive statements about who is Jesus. Was He truly God, or was He a created being? That's why we stand so firmly against some of the churches, well, and we'll use the term loosely here, the churches in America, they call themselves churches, they call themselves Christians, but what they actually teach is that Jesus was a created being. In a very technical sense, you're not a church. You're not even Christian. As much as you call yourself that, you're not, because that fundamentally alters the Christian gospel. And once again, we don't want to be rude to you. We're not trying to be mean to you, but it's not loving for me to say, well, it's okay. I think your heart's in the right place. I think you're sincere. Yes, you're sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. So watch out for things that try to change the person of Christ. The reality of the virgin birth. This one doesn't get directly challenged too much. It was a pretty big thing in the early 1900s when we're going through the fundamentalist controversies that all of the major mainline denominations wanted to try to say, well, you know, I don't think Mary was necessarily a virgin. Maybe she and Joseph were together beforehand, but God was just working in a special way. One of my early encounters as a new believer, I think I'd been saved just a couple of months, and I'm reading my Bible all the time, trying to learn these things, and we're sitting in homeroom in high school, and I know you homeschoolers have no idea. That wasn't me sitting in my living room, okay? We had one class at the beginning of the day where we all got together, and then from there you'd go off to your various subjects, okay? So I'm sitting in homeroom, and these two girls are sitting beside me, and they're talking, and they said, my pastor was talking about how that word in Hebrew actually just means young woman, and so Mary probably wasn't a virgin. And I grabbed my Bible, and here's where my zeal was kind of overpowering my gracious presentation, put it that way. And I flung open the Bible, and I said, it says, right, I wasn't even part of this conversation, by the way. I was sitting next to them, and they're just talking. But I grabbed my Bible, and I set it down on their desk, and it said, it says right here, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. She had to be a virgin. And these two girls looked at me like, who are you? I said, yeah, that's all I got to say. And then I went back to my seat. Now, Jesus is fully God, and the reality of the virgin birth speaks to the fact that He is also fully human. He didn't just appear in the form of a man, He became human. He took on humanity. Which is why it doesn't surprise us when the Bible says things like, He hungered, He slept. You mean Jesus got tired? Yes. He felt that physical fatigue that we all feel after a day of hard work. And sometimes it seems like he was working so hard he passed out. You say, how can God pass out? How can God go to sleep? I mean, when we go to sleep, we're unconscious. We're unaware of just about everything else going on around us, right? But how did that happen with God? Well, in some ways we say, I don't know how that all worked. Because he is still the God that's holding the universe together. But he became man. If he didn't become man, once again, same as if he's not fully God, if he didn't become fully human, he can't be our substitute. And in which case, he couldn't save us. Which leads to the next one, the substitutionary atoning death of Christ on the cross. Now, we talk about this one a lot here in our circles, but it might surprise you to know that evangelical Christianity doesn't place a lot of emphasis on this anymore. They're actually starting to see this one as kind of a passe, old-fashioned idea. That Christ died in my place, that he bore my sin on the cross and paid the price of my sin to God the Father that I couldn't pay. And there are many churches starting to say things like, well, yeah, that's part of it, but it's also about a statement of solidarity with humanity. I didn't need solidarity. I didn't need him to identify with me. I needed him to save me. I needed him to stand in my place because I couldn't do it. He's not there to primarily say, you can do this, you've got it. Not there to encourage me. He's there to do it for me. And these are the things we have to kind of keep our eyes open for. It's people that say they're preaching the gospel, but then change things like this. Jesus was an example of obedience to us in his death on the cross, but that's not primarily what the death was about. Yes, it does display to me how far I need to take my obedience to God, but the scriptures continually say he died for us, in my place, as a substitute. He took my penalty, and I take his righteousness. Total depravity of man. This is another one that's been challenged ever since the beginning of the church, all the way back to a fellow named, well, it was earlier than this, but a fellow named Pelagius kind of pasted it all together. Total depravity means that man is sinful in all of his parts, in all of his being, and has no hope of doing anything to save himself. Nothing. Because even when I try to do good things, I'm actually digging my hole deeper. That's, in a nutshell, that's like the layman's terms of total depravity. Okay. If you ask John MacArthur or Wayne Grudem, they'll give you a better answer. Total depravity means I'm totally sinful, I'm totally corrupt, and there's nothing I can do about it. And this is another one that sort of gets hem-hawed about, and we like to say, well, you know, yeah, you're a sinner, but you know, you can still choose to do good things. Well, you're a sinner, but you know, just trust God and he'll help you out. I know I've mentioned this song before. He'll make up the difference. Christ doesn't make up the difference for us. He does it all for us. Because I'm a sinner. I'm corrupt. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Salvation as a gift by God's grace, not earned. And once again, some of these things are kind of subtle. They're almost always very tricky and very hard to determine at the beginning. But there is nothing I can do to merit salvation. Do you realize not even faith is a merit? God doesn't save me because I believe. He saves me because of his grace. My believing in him does not obligate him to save me. Because in point of fact, he gives me the faith to believe. It's a gift. He saves me by grace, out of his own goodness, that abundant supply of his desire to do good to me. And I just receive it by faith. I just reach out my hand of faith and take it. And that doesn't merit it. It doesn't earn it. It doesn't make me deserving. And it certainly doesn't obligate God to do it. Salvation is by faith alone, not through the mediation of the church or some person. We don't need anyone other than Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That means the church doesn't stand between you and God. Your family doesn't stand between you and God. Your government doesn't stand between you and God. There's you, there's Christ, and there's the Father. And you approach the Father through his Son, or you don't come at all. Those are key. Those are just some of the key doctrines that are being challenged these days. Deity and personality of the Holy Spirit. And they come in all forms. I don't necessarily want to get into pointing out like the groups and the names of movements that are happening today. You have to watch. Because what we classically or traditionally used to be able to think that was solid teaching, if they were named, if they were named a Bible church, that meant they were solid. If they were a Baptist church, that meant they were good. It's just not the case anymore. If the church is becoming so fractured and so diverse in its teachings that you almost have to take it on a case-by-case scenario. I mean, obviously the IFCA is all totally good. No errors whatsoever. We love the IFCA. We're glad to be a part of it. We know that what they're teaching is good, but they are combating some problems as well. And so you can't look at just the organization that's behind it. We have to be, both as a church, as a fellowship of churches, and as individuals, constantly, as Paul says, on the watch. We're scoping this out. That every time I hear teaching, I'm analyzing it to make sure, is this true? Does this line up with what God tells me in the Scripture? Or is this guy trying to just make a little twist? As Paul says, if they are causing divisions and creating obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Now you notice there, does the gospel cause divisions? Yes, it does. Does it cause obstacles? Yes, it does. But Paul says, watch out for the divisions and obstacle. Division's not necessarily a problem if it's divided by truth. Division's not necessarily a problem if you're divided by what God has told us is absolutely true. Now, if I'm causing divisions outside of that, now I'm becoming a problem. But there are many people who are simply offended by the idea that they have to have Christ save them and do it all himself. They want to participate somehow. They want to contribute somehow. They want to prove that they're not so bad somehow. And so when we come along and tell them, no, you need to repent of all of that. Stop trying to prove to God how good you are. Put your faith in Christ and Christ alone. That message is offensive. It does cause divisions. It does cause stumbling. But we have to watch out for those ones that are contrary to the doctrine we've been taught. And what are we supposed to do with it? Once we identify that it actually is a fundamental error, what are we supposed to do with them? Avoid them. Stay away. Now, another caveat we'll throw in here is that there is within this command opportunity, and Paul tells us in other letters, to check with people, to seek for reconciliation first. Paul even says in his other epistles to Timothy that after 2 or 3 admonitions, that's when you start to rebuke somebody. So there is room in this to make sure, all right, Eldon, I hear you're, I'll pick on Eldon here, okay? Eldon, because we all know he's a doctrinal heretic. He's a rank problem in his church, right? Eldon, I've been hearing you're saying this in your Sunday school class. Can you clarify for me? What does that mean? And there is opportunity for me to go to him, let him explain it, and make sure, number one, that I'm hearing properly. You ever had an instance where you really picked a fight with somebody and turns out you heard wrong? Oh, I hate that. I mean, I never do that personally, but oh boy, do I hate it when I do that. And you have, did you say this? No, I didn't even say that. Here's what I said. Oh, okay. You sure you didn't say that? Well, don't ever say that again. There is this room and necessity of me to make sure that I'm hearing correctly what's being said. And then, if I am hearing correctly, to make sure that Eldon knows that that's not what the Scripture says. And go through this process of saying, now, Eldon, I want to show you some passages that really, that tell us clearly this is not what that's all about. Think of, we talked about last week, Priscilla and Aquila, where they are staying in Ephesus and they hear this young guy named Apollos and he starts preaching, but his preaching is just a little bit, it's not full. He's not wrong, but he's not mature either. And so they pull him aside and they start telling him the things that he hadn't been instructed in yet. There is a difference between someone who hasn't been properly discipled and a rank heretic. And we need to make sure we make that distinction. Because when Paul says avoid them, he's talking about somebody that has been confronted lovingly, that has been approached about this problem, and still refuses to come to terms with what the Bible says about it. That's when we start saying, Eldon, I love you, but what you're teaching is wrong. You can't keep teaching that here. So we have to stop you from teaching Sunday school. And of course, you're welcome to come to the church services. We don't stop people from coming in most of the time. But of course, then if he starts coming in, and hey, everybody come to the back here when pastor's done. I want to tell you something. Well, then we might have another issue we got to go through. But avoid them. This is one of the main differences between what we call ourselves as fundamentalists and broader evangelicalism. Most Christianity in America is represented under that term evangelicalism. They believe the traditional orthodox doctrines, but they're not willing to separate over them. And we as fundamentalists are willing to separate. We're willing to take seriously calls like this to avoid false teachers. Or Paul says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Historically, that has been the difference between fundamentalism. Now, we'll also admit that fundamentalism has at times separated over things it shouldn't have separated over. At times, we have gotten a little too angsty about our standards, and we start separating over whether you're wearing wire-rimmed glasses or whether you're wearing, you know, the respectable glasses, or Ed's, you're wearing wire-rimmed glasses, I see. Just look over and see that. You rebel. It, yeah, yeah, my hair's, yep. I'm wearing a beard. How can I stand in a pulpit and wear a beard? I'm glad Appalachian has come along in this and they finally realized the godly doctrines of barbarism. Right. They let you wear beards at ABC now. Yeah, liberal, I know. They've totally departed from the gospel, haven't they? Yeah, yes. I am wearing a tie, that's right, yeah. Yeah. So there are times that as fundamentalists we have made too big a deal out of too minor of things, and that's an error. We need to repent of that as much as we need to. But we also want to avoid the other extreme of never separating. So if we find out there's a ministry that doesn't hold to the fundamentals of the gospel, that is something we need to part ways with and say we can't support that, because as much as you might be doing a decent work and a good thing, if you're not teaching what's true about the gospel, that is the greatest work. That is the greatest thing. And we can't partner with that. And so Paul says, avoid them. Verse 18, he's going to give us a little insight into their motivation. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. And once again, we're not talking about people that differ with us on tertiary and even secondary issues. Somebody that believes in baptism of infants, I'm not going to call a rank heretic. I have a strong disagreement with you. I think it's important. It's very, very important. But if you're still solid on the gospel, then great. Somebody that believes the rapture is going to happen at the end of the tribulation rather than the beginning, I think you're wrong. That's not even as strong of an area as baptism. But that's not something we necessarily need to avoid them over. So we're not talking about these things. But someone comes along and says, you know what? No, because I have had a special revelation. God told me that Jesus is really just another person, and that we can all attain our own divinity, our own messiahship, if we just trust enough. I wish I were making that up, but that's out there. Those are the people that Paul says, these people do not serve our Lord Christ. It doesn't matter how often they talk about Jesus, how often they use his name, how often they talk about the Bible. Paul says they're serving their own appetites. They're not serving Christ. And it's not, again, it's not wrong for us to say, buddy, you're speaking what's false. You're a false teacher. You're not telling people the truth. You don't love the Lord. You love yourself. Whether it's the prestige that comes from being a teacher, or whether it's the money you can get. I know, no one ever goes into public ministry for the sake of getting rich, right? Never happens. So whether it's the greed or whether it's the I want the acclaim, whatever it is, Paul says they're actually serving themselves. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Now, he's not using naive there as an insulting term. It's simply the people that don't understand the difference. So often, false teaching comes to us, and it is hard to identify at first. I mean, it's just, it sounds so good, and you might get a little inkling that something doesn't seem right. But I can't quite identify where the problem is. Sometimes it takes a lot of time. So Paul's talking about those who haven't studied the issues enough to know that there is a distinction. Hopefully, one of the ministries of a solid church is that we're educating our people in all of these things to see where those distinctions are. And that we do spend enough time on doctrinal, solid, and even deep things that we're able to identify even subtle little errors that are coming up. People use all kinds of tactics in their talking that are persuasive, but doesn't make them right. We saw this a couple of years ago, and it's still going on there with the Black Lives Matter phenomenon. And you saw bands of people roaming through the streets, and their method of persuasion was to stand in your face and scream and shake their fist at you until you shook your fist with them. As persuasive as that might be, it doesn't make it true. It doesn't make them right. You didn't actually convince those people to join your side. You scared them to disagree with you. And since Christianity is such a content-based faith, we've got to approach this by continually trying to convince people of what the truth is. But false teachers often don't do that. They will insult the people that are teaching what's true, or they will promise you anything, flattery. I mean, it's easy to gain an audience when you're telling them exactly what they want to hear, isn't it? I mean, I know there's nobody in our circles, Christianity speaking, that is saying, God just wants to bless you. God just wants to give you all these good things like success and health and finance. He's just waiting for you to reach out in faith and take it. I wish nobody were saying those things, because it's false. Does God sometimes give success? Sure he does. Does God sometimes give health? Sure he does. But does that mean that health and poverty are outside of his good plans for us? Or as Job said, should I receive good from the Lord and not bad? Is my trust in the Lord so weak that I can't see him accomplishing good things in me with difficult circumstances? And yet the teaching is out there. So they use smooth talk, they use flattery. Boy, if you want to study logic and rhetoric, it's not all that exciting, but you'll be able to identify some of the false ways that people speak, how they'll change topics in the middle of a statement to make you think that you're actually agreeing with them because you agree on this point. But, you know, where we started was over here. Smooth talk. Watch out for people that sound like they're convincing. And unfortunately, it happens a lot that false teachers are good speakers. They're dynamic. As far as their presentation, they're easy to listen to. They're exciting. You know, and those of us who are trying to labor in teaching the truth, folks, we recognize always we're not always the most exciting people to listen to. And a couple of my kids are like, "No, Dad, you're awesome. I'll pay you guys later. It's okay." Yeah. So watch out for those kinds of tactics. Now, Paul, again, verse 19, because he wants the Romans to know, I'm not rebuking you. I'm not trying to correct a deficiency in you. I'm encouraging you here. He says, your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So, folks, for you as well here at Mendota Bible, we're all at various paths on our understanding of the core doctrines of Scripture. But this church has historically, and I'm glad of this, had a very strong commitment to the Word of God, to teaching, sound teaching, to preaching the gospel. And I hope we stay there. And I hope that this church, the people, will be able, by degrees and by exercising discernment, to learn better how to evaluate when people speak, including your pastor. Because, hey, this is a two-way street kind of thing. As I'm supposed to be instructing you in the Word of God, but there is an element of where the sheep in this case are helping the pastor stay on the right track, so that we don't get led astray by what's false, so that we don't get our eyes bedazzled by things that are shiny, but we keep our attentions fixed on where they need to be, on the Word that God's given us, and on the Christ that saves us. Watch out for those things that cause divisions. We're going to get into verse 20 and following. I know that most of your Bibles, verse 20 is in the same paragraph. But I'm going to leave that one for next week. Not next week. Next week we're going to be on Thanksgiving. So a couple of weeks from now. All right. So as we close this morning, I want us to sing this song. This is a great old hymn. And the words of it show us that wonderful content that we're to be building on. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Look at the words of this. I'll read through them real quickly. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. What else?